It is indeed a very great privilege to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. We have not had such an opportunity in quite some time. It's good to see one another face to face, have an opportunity to converse and discuss and share things. Very good to have this opportunity. I would like to, by way of, I guess, a bit of an announcement, I would make myself available this evening for the evening session. If you have any questions about the work, what's going on with the work that I'm presently involved in, I would like to invite that kind of exchange, if we would reserve some time for that. I thought perhaps if we started the session with that, then give that priority, see where that takes us. Take as much time as you would like with that. Ask me any questions you would so desire, and then we'll see how we proceed from there. But I just want to make that invitation open to you and suggest that idea, that opportunity, submit that to you. Just now, I'd like to begin into some subject matter pertaining to our shepherd this morning, our shepherd Jesus. So I think it's appropriate to look at Psalm 23 and kind of have that as our focal point as we consider these subjects this morning related to this. And I'm reading from my ESV, so I would like to read Psalm 23 as we begin. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The question we are putting forth as we begin this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ indeed your shepherd? If you have made Him your shepherd, if you have obeyed His calling, you have answered that, you have allowed His blood to sanctify you and put you in a justified position before our Father God, well then that is a very wonderful thing. If that is the case, then we all who are those who are in this flock of His need to look at the question, do we really, really know Him? That is, do we know His voice so well that we can distinguish that voice from all of the imposters? And of course, this would also apply to those who have not yet made Jesus their shepherd, because all of those other imposters are out there beckoning, calling, pulling them away from where they need to go. So we all must look at that very carefully. There are so many voices out there today. So many pretenders. So many deceivers. So we need to look at this question a little bit. It's good for all of us to consider, how well do you know Him? Can we distinguish His voice, His words, from among the thousands of imposters? With that thought in mind, let's go over to the book of John, the 10th chapter, which is another area we'll be giving particular attention to today. John chapter 10, we'll begin at verse 1 and read about 10 verses here to start with. These are the words of the Good Shepherd. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we have here a sheepfold, or the sheep pen, if you will. We have a door or a gate, one way in to this sheepfold. We have gatekeepers there at the gate. As we look at this, it's important for us to understand the applications that Jesus is making here. Now, this was an application drawn from their culture. They could well understand the ways of sheep keeping, and yet we know that they struggled with this when he first told it to them. The text reveals that to us, and he had to go over it again, and he had to define for them what it was that he was talking about. So, looking at his definitions of things here, what is the sheepfold? Basically, what does that represent? For us now, it would be the church. It would be the people of God. And bringing it down for us now, it would be the church, the body of Christ. That's the sheepfold. That's the sheep pen. That's the flock, if you will. And who did Jesus say the door was? He himself. I am the door. I'm the only way in. I am that door, or the gate. So there's the pen, there's the gate. That's the only way into the pen. And then there are gatekeepers. Who might those represent? Bringing it down to us today for our application. Elders. Evangelists. Some of the translations will even use the term watchman here instead of gatekeeper in this illustration. And we know from Ezekiel 33 that there is the use of this term, the watchman, the one who warns. It is his job to warn about those predators, those enemies that are approaching. It is his job to protect those who are inside the gate. And so we see applications that could apply to the elders and the evangelists. Certainly, Ezekiel 33 puts us in mind of the evangelist especially. But let's look at some other words in the New Testament where we can make some application here. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, about the first four verses here. First Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here we have Peter, who served in the capacity, he wore many hats. You know, he was an apostle. He also, it seems, served as an elder when things began to be established in that direction in Jerusalem. And he's beseeching other elders throughout the body in their various congregations. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, he says. And he gives some description of that task and the motivation for that task and the importance, the value of what it is that they are protecting. How valuable is the body of Christ? How valuable is the flock, the sheepfold? What price had to be paid for it? The blood of Christ bought it, right? As Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, as we have record in Acts chapter 20, long about 28 through 30 there, where they come to that seaport and they meet with him, and he warns them about the importance of their task. And he tells them, this is the blood-bought church. Let's look at that for just a moment, and then we'll come back here to 1 Peter. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. And we'll pick it up about verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I wanted to read that because we do want to talk about another subject that that brings out. But it also emphasizes that this church was bought by the blood of Christ. That is how valuable it is, right? Now, looking again at 1 Peter there, 1 Peter 5, there's a mentioning of a chief shepherd. Who would the chief shepherd be? Of course, that is Christ. So if Christ is the chief shepherd, what does that make the pastors of the local flock or the elders? They are the under-shepherds, are they not? They are serving the chief shepherd, and they are the under-shepherds. They are the ones that he has delegated this responsibility of care to take care of his blood-bought church, his blood-bought flock. And those are the things that Peter and Paul are reminding these men about as we've looked at these passages. So this lets us know some of the importance, some of the role of these shepherds, and how they are to identify with the chief shepherd. He is the one that they look to. He is the one that they work for. They are in charge of his blood-bought flock. This is a very important thing, very serious thing. And yet, they will not always do their job right and well. As the warning is given, there is danger. There is danger from without, and there is danger from within. The shepherds, the under-shepherds, or the elders in the local flock, and the evangelist and the role that they play with this also, they are there to protect, they are there to warn against these falsehoods, to keep these imposters out of the flock, to keep them from drawing the sheep away from the sheepfold, the safety of that sheepfold, and all of these things. There are those who will try to infiltrate from the outside. And the protector's job is to keep them from getting in. But what about when it comes from the inside? There is that warning too. Paul says, from among your own selves, men will arise and they will draw disciples after them. The chief shepherd is supposed to lead the sheep to, the under shepherds are supposed to lead the sheep to the chief shepherd. That is their role. They are to keep everyone's focus on him. Keep them in his care. Keep them a part of his flock, a part of his body. To help this relationship between the chief shepherd and the sheep be firm and be strong. And yet, some of them will try to get some of those sheep for themselves. Break them away from that bond, from that relationship. So we need to think about this. In John, in the reading there in John, it talked about those strangers who in reality, they are thieves, they are robbers. Their objectives are purely selfish. They really don't care about the sheep. They care about themselves. That's what they're about. Now, as we look at this, we need to think about then and we need to think about now and make some comparisons between the then and the now. Because in the first century, of course, there were certain things, and I'm sure that you've looked at these things and you've studied them, but there were particular threats that we read about, that we know about, that are identified as having impacted negatively the church, having been a threat to the continuity and the purity of the church. You've heard, no doubt, about the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in Revelation. This movement, or this name of this movement, may have been derived from the name of an individual named Nicholas. And in Revelation, as it speaks to the church at Ephesus and the church at Pergamos, and it talks about this false doctrine, it makes a little comparison there. It also uses another name, uses the name Baal, or Balaam, I should say. Remember the story of Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to to pronounce cursings against God's flock, against God's people. Didn't work. Remember, they tried it on this mountain. They tried it from this vantage point. They tried it again and again. Balaam said, well, I can only, when I open my mouth, it is, you know, I speak the words that the Lord reveals and makes come forth from my mouth. I can't do anything except His will. And they kept trying, but it was always blessings for God's people. Well, the king of Moab wanted to bring God's people down, and that's what he'd hired Balaam to do. It wasn't working out, but Balaam did have an idea. If you read that whole story in its context, what did they end up doing? What did Balaam advise to the king of Moab? He said, I can't pronounce cursings against God's people. God will not curse them unless, what? If they transgress His law, if they go against Him, then He Himself will curse them. And so they came up with this plan whereby they involved the young Israelite men with the young Moabite women, and they got the people of Israel to go into idolatry, and then yes, they got their comeuppance for that. God punished them for that. God Himself took action against them, just like Balaam said He would. And that's how they did it. So what was the objective? What was the objective when Balak hired Balaam? He wanted God's people conquered, right? He cared not for God's people. He wanted them to be destroyed. That was the whole plan. And interestingly enough, we know that as these words are spoken to the in the context of time that the Revelation letter is written, and those congregations that were literal congregations that existed, the seven churches, and yet there are applications that are timeless there. But there's some symbology here with the use of this name Balaam. Because Balaam, derived from its Hebrew origins, means conqueror of the people. And that is being made in a symbolic comparison with this name Nicholas. And guess what that name means? From its Greek origins, it also means conqueror of the people. That's what these fakers, these false shepherds, these liars and robbers, that is what their objective is. They are about conquering God's people. They're not about blessing God's people, no matter what it's how polished and how wonderful they seem. They are after the destruction of God's people. They are serving themselves. And that's why that context is presented in that way and those names are used. Well, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we're not exactly sure what this doctrine was, but it does seem to appear that it had somewhat to do with the concept that you dare not speak about any particular sin unless you had personally experienced that sin. You know, you have to have that firsthand knowledge of the thing before you have an authority to speak about it. So you have to delve into that particular sin to become an authority on it. And we all know what's going to happen if someone chooses that approach to learning about things. You don't have to personally experience something to know that it is wrong, to know that it is abomination to the Lord, to speak with authority from the Word of God against it. And if you think that you do, then most likely you're going to be sucked away with that sin more than be able to stand up and oppose it after that is all done. So this was a damaging doctrine. Now another doctrine, of course, that we read about in the New Testament times, the days of the early church, was the doctrine of Gnosticism. Now, if you think that the one we were just speaking about is dead and gone, well, it isn't. It lives on. So does this one. Gnosticism is alive and well. If you drive down to Kansas City, there's a school of Gnosticism that you can see right off of I-70, or that is, you can see their billboard, their sign, and it's back up in the off the road there just a little bit. You can find their website online. They're alive and well, and they live in many forms in the culture around us. And I sort of paused when I said that, and I'm trying to do that more lately, because I have a tendency when I'm talking about such things to talk about our culture. Well, I say that usually in the sense that because of the nation that we live in and the times and what's going on, but it's not really my culture. So the culture around us, we probably should say, is very, very much infiltrated with certain things. And we'll mention a little bit about this and make a couple of those applications. But let's just talk about Gnosticism just a little bit here. I don't want to, you know, take too much time with this, but just for sake of illustration, making a few applications. Of course, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. And in this mystic philosophy, Gnosis was the supreme being. And as such, he was also the unknowable, unreachable, totally disconnected with the realities of this material universe kind of God. Gnosis was purely spiritual. He had nothing to do with this material universe. And there's an interesting story about how the whole universe, in their mythology, even came to be. There were some 30 emanations or eons that came from Gnosis. And there were 9 of these in particular that they give special notice to. And one of those 9 was Sophia. Now, Sophia is a name that we probably recognize. It comes from the Greek that means wisdom. So we have Gnosis, meaning knowledge. We have one of his emanations, offspring, if you will, and her name is wisdom. All right? And we do say her because that is a feminine name. And she is presented originally as a feminine being. All right? Gnosis himself is genderless. Sophia is represented as having gender at first, but she becomes androgynous, and in their mythology, you know, as she seeks the road to enlightenment, getting closer to her origins with Gnosis, she impregnates herself, and she gives birth to a son. Now, we had a beginning of no gender. We go to the feminine gender, now we've gone to the masculine gender. Her child is Demiurgos, from whence comes the word demiurge, which came to be used in the Greek as servant of the people. But the Demiurgos is presented as the proarchon, or the first of a series of rulers. There are other rulers that emanate from him. But when he pops onto the scene, and their mythology, remember, he's male in their mythology. And as such, in their mythology, he's a bungling idiot. Yes, the feminism doctrines emanate from this heritage. He's a fool. And he has the audacity to assume, when he shows up on the scene, that he's it. He's the only one. But he stumbles into Grandpa Gnosis's laboratory one day. He goes in there and he starts mixing stuff and fooling around in his grandfather, if you will, in his laboratory. And boom, you have a universe. It was all a big cosmic mistake. It wasn't supposed to happen. There would not be a universe, according to this myth, if Demiurgos hadn't done this. There hadn't been this accidental explosion in the laboratory of Gnosis one day. Now that, in a nutshell, is the basis of their doctrine. So what that says is that the entirety of the material universe is inherently evil. It is all because of this evil, bungling fool, Demiurgos, who brought it about. And that is why there's such a separation between the universe and Gnosis, because Gnosis is not touched by such things. He is pure spirit. He has nothing to do with those things. So how does this come around into Christianity? Well, the way that it got rewrapped and directed as far as the church is concerned is that the Gnostics would present Jesus as another kind of son or derivative of Gnosis, and his objective was to guide us away from the evilness of Demiurgos back to the spirituality of Gnosis. That was the role of Jesus in their mythology. And as such, Jesus himself is presented as pure spirit, since he did not involve himself in the things of the flesh, to the extent that they said that he didn't really have a body. That his body was the illusion of a body. Wasn't a real body. Now what have we done if we present Jesus that way? What have we done to our hope? What have we done to our Christianity? We have taken the core tenet of our faith, the most important issue of all, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and we've made it nothing. So yes, this is a very dangerous doctrine, and it did make inroads into the church at this time, the New Testament times. So very, 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 very harmful ideas. So this is why we see many of the New Testament writers addressing this particular doctrine and refuting it in their teaching, especially the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who wrote, using the term logos from the Greek, in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Asserting the eternality of Jesus, asserting that he is divine, he is part of the Godhead. And then later on in verse 14, what does he say? "The Word became flesh." And he uses the literal term for the body, the flesh. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John made it clear that logos was to be, he was not a thing of spirit, clothed in an illusion of matter. He made it clear that logos was to be considered as having been incarnated into a real and actual body, that logos was both spirit and matter, and that logos and God are equal in substance and nature. That is why he had to assert those things, because there were ideas floating around out there that were taking away from the divinity of Christ and taking away from the sacrifice of Christ, his whole purpose for coming to the earth on our behalf. And you know, that is the central test for us today. Do you want to know where someone is coming from? Do you want to know what base they're actually operating from? Just listen to what they say about Jesus. How do they present him? You know, when Moses was teaching the children of Israel before they were to go into the land of Canaan, he told them that there's going to arise another prophet from among them like himself, and all of that. But they said, well, how will we know? How will we know if he's really the one? Or if you know, he may say he is, but how will we know? So you remember what he told them. Well, basically he gave them a test for how to assume what that was, how to know what that was. And basically it had to do with what the person was saying, what name they were speaking in, whether it came to pass, and things like that. And then basically Peter gives us the same kind of thing, only he applies it to Jesus. What do they say about Jesus? How will we know if they're a false prophet or not? Peter doesn't even give the false prophets the benefit of using the term prophet to talk about them. He calls them false teachers, but it's the same idea. Listen to what they have to say about Jesus. That reveals all. That tells everything we need to know. Do they take away from his divinity? Do they try to deny the reality of his crucifixion and his death on the cross and what that is all about? All right, now we might pause here if anybody has any thoughts they'd like to interject at this point. All right, what time do we want to close this session? So we're about there. Okay, real quickly then, just to kind of, we'll pick it up here at this point, but just I'd like to have us ready to read Galatians chapter 1. But before we do that, just to mention, because we've talked about the then, we're going to start edging into the now part as far as these false doctrines, these false teachers are concerned. We have certain ones who've come down the pike, to go back a little ways, Muhammad, for instance. No, that doctrine is not built around an Arabic name for the word for Jehovah God. No, it comes from their mythology, and it starts with a man who doesn't know how to read. He's illiterate, and yet when he marries a wealthy woman, he has a lot of leisure time on his hands, and he goes to this cave and he meditates. And this angel, who identifies himself as Gabriel, comes and has this parchment and says, "Read this." And he says, "But sir, I cannot read." And the angel keeps advancing toward Muhammad, saying, "Read this, read this, read this," until he's on top of him, smothering him with the thing. And then he says, "Okay, I'll read it." And so then that is where he has his revelation. The story of Joseph Smith, not unlike this. Were those experiences real? Yes, I think they had real encounters with beings that were not serving the true God. They were on the other side. Jim Jones, remember him? I saw a video of him one time with his congregation. He took his Bible and he flung it over the tops of their heads against the back wall of their auditorium. And he said, "We don't need this. We don't need this." Sun Myung Moon, he said, Jesus came and he failed. The crucifixion wasn't supposed to happen. That was not the plan. So he had to come again. Guess who he came as? Sun Myung Moon. In the Philippines, there is a group called Iglesia de Cristo. Literally translated, that means Church of Christ, but that is not what that means in the Philippines. If it's Church of Christ, they use the English designation just like we do here. Iglesia de Cristo is a cult that follows a man, now the son of that man, their prophet. The way they've got their temple built, there's a tower, like a sound tunnel, that leads up into this man's office. The people that are in his staff, they bring somebody in and they interview that person. Sit them down in a chair right below that sound tunnel. And he's up there listening to them tell things about themselves, what their name is, different things about them. And then he makes his grand appearance and he can tell them things about themselves, having never met them, because he's a prophet. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. This was so important that Paul says it twice here in this text, and it's obvious that he said it before and that he says it often. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." We'll stop there and we'll pick it up again in a little bit.